Sorry, guys, I'm short, obviously. Okay, so I'll be reading from Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 31. A call to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in a habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kathy. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Ah, praise the Lord. Good to be with you this morning. Ah. We've been in a series in 2 Samuel. Been a bit challenging, hasn't it? Some of those passages. But this morning we're heading back to Hebrews, and I have a great privilege of preaching on this wonderful passage of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. It's a long passage, and there's a lot in it. So here's what I'd like to do. There's about 6 sections in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to deal with the last 2 sections very quickly. That is not to say they're not important. They're very important. But I want to deal with the earlier sections of Hebrews chapter 10, particularly focusing on the central passage that was read for us this morning. So I'm going to pray, then I'm going to look very briefly at the last 2 sections. I'm going to do a bit of an overview to bring us up to speed of where Hebrews is at this morning. And then we're going to jump into chapter 10 in a bit more detail. You ready for that? Here we go. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for being with us this morning. And as we enter into this, your word will remind us this morning that we can enter into your very presence through the blood and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remind us as we focus on this of that wonderful privilege of intimacy with you, of the God of the universe coming down and meeting with us, wanting fellowship with us, and inviting us into your very presence. Lord God, what a wonderful thing that is. Help us to see it afresh this morning and to enter into your presence to worship you with a pure heart. To bring glory to the Lord Jesus, we pray. in his mighty and powerful name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. If you have a Bible with you, it would be good. We did have some verses on a PowerPoint, but that hasn't worked this morning. But that's okay. I'm going to read a bit to you and focus on these verses. So in Hebrews chapter 10, if you've got a Bible there, it's on page 973, or use your electronic version, whatever you've got. I'm going to pick up at verse 26. Yes, that's what I want. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. In this second last section, there's a warning, a very clear warning. I'm not sure whether you're aware of this. It took me back a little bit when I was many years ago studying the Old Testament sacrifices and trying to think about them and what they were there for. It registered that the Old Testament sacrifices were there for not for a deliberate sin. If somebody deliberately, or it was referred in the Old King James as high-handedly, committed a sin, there was no sacrifice for that. Person who committed murder by plotting and planning and standing in wait and killing somebody, a deliberate act of sin, there wasn't a sacrifice for that. Person was judged and often stoned or sent out of the city. The sacrificial system was for sins that were committed accidentally, or, you know, things that just happened in our lives, there was a sacrifice for. And the writer here to Hebrews is comparing that and saying, in the old system, if you sin deliberately, there's no sacrifice for that. And then he goes on to make this amazing statement. How much more will we be punished if we deliberately sin or trample afoot the Son of God? It's a warning. I used to like going bushwalking up around the Blue Mountains and doing those cliff walks. And when you get to the edge of a cliff, often there was a sign that said, don't go any further, you might fall over. It didn't mean that everybody was falling over the cliff. It was a warning to be careful. And this is what this is. You might want to talk a bit more about that in your connect groups. That's first section. Second section we'll look at very briefly is from verse 32. It says this, remember those early days after you had received the light when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. The writer to Hebrews, probably writing just before maybe the destruction of the temple, we think it was around about then. The temple was destroyed around about 70 AD. And because he's continually referring to sacrifices that were happening, and there's no mention of the destruction of the temple, we think it was probably written before that. But it was a time of great suffering. And so many of the New Testament letters are addressing that issue of suffering. And here the writer of Hebrews is doing that. And he's basically saying, keep on keeping on. Hang in there. Despite the suffering you're going through, maintain your hope and trust in Jesus. There's a little bit of a bridge verse right at the end there that leads us into chapter 11, which we'll pick up next week. It talks about looking at those heroes of faith and strengthening our faith. So these last two sections of Hebrews, very important. You want to go back and read them for yourself and think about them a bit more, or in your connect groups, there'll be some questions on that. A warning, don't turn away, don't continue to commit deliberate sins, a warning, and then an encouragement to hang in there in suffering. Okay, last two sections. You're hoping now that I'll finish the first two sections as quickly as that, don't you? Overview. It's a wonderful privilege to preach on Hebrews, because often what a preacher wants to do is to focus on Jesus and highlight the wonderful work of Jesus has done. And the writer of Hebrews does that very clearly and consistently. When I was reading these early chapters of Hebrews, it reminded me of one of the things I've been trying to do here, not very successfully, but we've been trying to look at getting a position descriptions together for some of the staff. You know, a position description sort of describes what you do and how you go about it and all those sorts of things. Well, if you like, not very well, but this is like a position description for Jesus. These are beautiful verses. Let me remind you of this introduction to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus PD. He created all things. He sustains all things. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God. You know, you might have people come and knock on your door and say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Haven't read the scriptures, have they? What does this say? Jesus, the exact representation of God. The picture is in the old in New Testament times, Roman times, whatever. If the emperor wanted to have a seal a document, he'd have a seal that had a carving of his head. It's like we have on our coins and stamp, clay or wax. And the image on that clay was an exact representation of what was on the stamp. And that's a picture here, is that Jesus, if you want to know what God's like, what do? We look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. What a wonderful PD. The rest, the next few chapters of Hebrews expands on that a little bit and highlights a contrast between the Old and the New Covenant. In chapters 5 to 7, we're introduced to Jesus as our great high priest. Bit of a new concept for New Testament people. And it takes a bit for us to get our mind around this too, because we often hear a lot about Jesus being a sacrifice for sin. But the writer Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is also the high priest. And there's comparison with Melchizedek, Jesus being both a king and a high priest, and enters into the very presence of God to make a sacrifice. The sacrifice that he makes is his own blood shed for us. We get that in between 5 and 7. Chapter 8, we're introduced to the concept of the new covenant and a reference back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. There's a wonderful sense where what was promised, Jeremiah 31, 500 years before Christ, we find a fulfillment in and through Jesus. We remember this often when we're having communion. What does Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood. And as I say, 500 years before Christ, Jeremiah, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, predicted that old covenant written on tablets of stone, this new covenant's going to be written on our hearts and our minds, and able to follow God wholeheartedly. Chapter 9, we have beautiful passages that focus on Jesus being the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we'll see again in the readings in chapter 10, there's a sense where in the old covenant, sacrifices had to be made continually. And when you're reading through chapter 10, you'll see this contrast between continually offering sacrifices, old system, new system, once for all, finalized, complete, perfect. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Okay, we're going to dig down a little bit deeper and in chapter 10. I'm going to read some verses here from chapter 10, and verses 1 to 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are annual reminders of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I had the privilege of living and working in Indonesia for a number of years. And we was on this fairly remote island of Sulawesi, but we had some holidays and we went to the island of Java, to Yogyakarta, which is sort of like the cultural capital of Indonesia. And we went to a performance of shadow puppets. It was called the Wayang Kulit, leather puppets. And it was just an amazing, and they told the whole story of the Ramayana by using these shadow puppets. A light behind and these cutouts just projected onto a screen. There was shadow that reflected some reality. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that in a sense the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old sacrifices were simply a shadow. They couldn't really perform what they were set out to do because people kept on sinning. And the sacrifices weren't perfect. So they were pointing at something else. I want to just take a pause for a moment. Come back to a big picture. Now, I mentioned this when I was preaching on Hebrews some time ago. But think about this. Why do we need sacrifices? Why did God put this in place in the first place? Well, think about God. God is holy, yeah? God is holy and perfect, without sin, without blemish. God is holy and perfect. We are sinful people. We've broken God's laws. We rebelled against him. So how can a holy God have a relationship with sinful people? And the mind-blowing thing is that God of the universe desires to have a relationship with the people he's created, with his people. And there was a picture in the Old Testament. Remember when God rescued them from Egypt? Passover, killing a lamb, brought them into the wilderness. But Moses went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, you know, people are in captivity, but will you let them go? Let us go, because we want to go into the wilderness to do what? To worship God. To worship. When they finally were released, God gave the instructions and they built a tabernacle, a little tent. And in a symbolic way, God's presence came and dwelt in the midst of the people. How could that happen? Well, it could only happen because of the sacrifices, daily sacrifices to help purify people from sin. And once a year, an annual sacrifice. So sacrifices enable a holy God to dwell with his people, but never perfect, never completed the job until Jesus came. Day after day, the high priest would offer sacrifices, but the blood of bulls and goats never able to provide cleansing for those who came to worship. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, my God. I've come to do your will, my God. What does that remind you of? Do you remember Jesus in the garden? Before his crucifixion, he's praying, sweating great drops of blood. And in the end of that great wrestle, because Jesus knew what was before him, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. perfect submission to the will of the Father, because Jesus' death on the cross wasn't plan B. It was always God's plan to send his Son to redeem people and bring them back into a place where they could worship him fully and completely. I've come to do your will, O God. There's another little contrast here, and you might remember back in Samuel, the story is of King Saul was given a job to do, go and wipe out the Amalekites. Very relevant to what's happening in Palestine today. But he didn't do it, didn't fully complete what God had told him to do. Samuel, the prophet, comes along and says, "Hey, what's all this bleeding in my ears? These sheep and goats and everything I told you to kill, he didn't do it." And Saul says, "Oh, but I've kept them for sacrifice. I'm trying to do the right thing." And Samuel says very clearly, what does God require? God requires obedience, not sacrifice. Not even the blood of bulls and goats, the fat of these animals. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the fat of rams. And so we have this sense of thinking about Jesus and his death on the cross, the sacrifice that's perfect. But why is it effective? Because of his perfect nature, but perfect obedience to the will of the Father. I've come to do your will, my God. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Beautiful pictures, isn't it? Let me just pick out a couple of things here. He sat down a couple of times. I think it's three times through Hebrews we're told that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. What's the symbolism of sitting down? Work is completed. Not quite like that in our society, in our day. Often we're sitting down all the time at our office and our work and whatever we're doing. We're sitting down and we get up to rest and relax and do something. In the New Testament time, people were often laborers and physical workers. So they worked standing up, if you were, all the time. But when the work was completed, what do? They sat down. And so the symbolism here, no chairs in the old covenant, no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. High priest never sat down. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Do you remember, maybe you remember, coronation of King Charles? Beautiful ceremony, isn't it? All that pomp and ceremony and all that's going on. The final moment, sitting down on the throne, and the crown is placed on his head. The coronation. And here's Jesus. This is symbolic of that coronation. It reminds us of Psalm 110. Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. Work is completed. Position of authority and all power. He sat down. Verse 14 is a very powerful verse and has so much in it. Take us a while to unpack. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Perfect forever. The sense of perfect, often we think, is you're making a cake and it's absolutely turned out of the oven and it's absolutely perfect. Well, cakes turn out of the oven really perfect, don't they? Fall down in the middle or something. Perfect, we think, is, you know, without blemish. But here, the sense of perfect is complete. The purpose for which it was created or made has been fulfilled. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice was perfect. It fulfilled completely the intent that God had in mind for what happened. It was perfect. Perfect, complete, fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. one sacrifice made us perfect forever, complete, nothing more to be done. But there's another little part to that. It says, made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. You see, there's the old theologians used to talk about a positional, our position in Christ. We're a perfect, complete, accepted to God. But then there's an ongoing work going on us, being made holy. Holy is a challenging word for us to think about. I don't know whether you ever had this in your household, but we had a china cabinet with china in it that was kept aside there and only brought out for special occasions. Anybody ever had that sort of experience? Or you had a special tablecloth or something that was only used for special occasions, set apart for a particular purpose? We could say they were holy. Doesn't mean anything about their moral quality, but they had a particular purpose, set apart for God. And that's what God's working in our lives, changing us and refining us, making us useful for God, for the purpose that he's created us. Beautiful verse. It gives us great sense of security. By one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever. We need to hold on to that. When we come to Jesus, put our faith and trust in him, God sees us as perfect, perfectly acceptable. Nothing more needs to be done. Loved and accepted into his presence. And he's continuing to work in us to change us, to make us more like Jesus, who are being made holy. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit, it's interesting reference there, Holy Spirit testifies, Holy Spirit inspired the work of the prophet Jeremiah, Holy Spirit. Oh, look, we've got some verses. My goodness. I'm going to leave it for you to think a little bit more. Maybe in your connect groups, you can think about, okay, what's different about the new covenant? Old covenant, new covenant, talked a lot about. Maybe discuss that a little bit more. What's new about the new covenant? I'm going to leave it for you to follow through with that and think about it. We're going to move on. Verse 19. In a sense, when we get to verse 19, it's sort of right reaching a climax. It's the point that the writer of the Hebrews has been moving to all through this letter. When you start to read it, you might not think that. But I want you to remember that big picture I told you about. God, holy God, sinful people, God desiring to dwell with his people, to have fellowship with his people, to be in that loving relationship with his people. In a sense, don't get me wrong here, but in a sense, Jesus' death on the cross, and we talk a lot about that and how important that is, but it wasn't an end in itself. It was a means to an end. The end was that we could come back into a relationship with God, the relationship that God intended for all time. Intimacy, fellowship, God loving his people, blessing them, teaching them, God's people in return, loving him, listening to him, worshipping him, and going out to tell people about him. That's God's plan. Here, listen to this. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's a point. After all that God has done, prefigured, shadow, Old Testament, reality, New Testament, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit now dwelling with his people, Jesus opening a way into the most holy place. Can you imagine what that was like for the first century readers of this letter, those who were Jewish background and familiar with this temple and the high priests, the sacrificial system, and that isolated holy place that only the high priest could go into, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into that. And what is the writer of the Hebrews saying to us? We have that privilege of following Jesus into the most holy place where God dwells, where we can enter into a perfect relationship with him with confidence because of what Jesus has done. We come to worship. I asked this morning that we could change the order of the service a little bit, so we tried to have the announcements and introductory stuff up front. So we have a bracket of worship that leads us into the service and a bracket of worship that follows on. Because we wanted to focus on the fact that we're called to worship God. And the writer here says amazing things. He says, consider. Then let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, some of you in habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is a plural thing. We come to worship together. Now you might think, oh, I'm just showing up. The fact that you just show up can be an encouraging thing. You know, on 8 o'clock in the service in the morning, there's a few faithful people that come. But if I came to the 8 o'clock service and no one showed up, that wouldn't be very encouraging. If I came to 10 o'clock and nobody showed up, that wouldn't be very encouraging. The fact that you're here is encouraging. That you show up is great. But there's more to that. When you come, what do you do? You prepare your hearts because you're coming into the presence of God in a new and living way, so that you can worship God, yeah? We're here to worship. We need to prepare our hearts. We're here, we show up. We prepare our hearts. We sing songs. And in those words, we're telling God how great he is. But in some of those songs, we're telling each other to remember how great God is. We encourage one another. How does the story end? Revelation. What's the picture there? A picture of worship. All creation, all people, everything bowing down before the presence of God and singing his praises. What's it all about? It's a holy God longing to dwell in the midst of his people, dealing with a problem of sin so that we can come into his very presence and worship him. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful plan of salvation. Think about it and worship. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus. Lord, this is just so amazing, so divine. We can't begin to grasp all that you've done for us through Jesus. Help us open our minds to see, our hearts to obey, and our bodies to worship you wholeheartedly. For your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.